This morning, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52, as we continue to march through this very long chapter of Mark. You remember that Thursday of the Passion Week, Peter and John made ready the Passover in Jerusalem. That evening, the Lord Jesus with his disciples, all 12 of them, went to partake of the Passover, where Jesus, during the meal, actually revealed He exposed Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him. Also during that meal, after Judas left, the Lord instituted the Lord's table, the communion service. And after they were done, they left and went over to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus reminded them that all of them that night would forsake him, that they would scatter out and forsake him. Of course, they denied it, but it was so. In the garden, we saw that Jesus, we saw his humanity, and that he bowed his head before the Father and humbly cried out in agony of soul. We saw his deity when he submitted to the will of the Father, even though it was hard in his humanity. It was hard to go to the cross. He submitted to the Father's will, and we see his deity there, in going to die the death for every soul without flinching. The prayer in the garden teaches us a number of things. This is just to review. The only solution to our problem of sin is blood. And not just any blood. Only the blood of the Lamb. The God-man. The Son of God. Jesus himself. Jesus had to drink the cup of suffering that he mentions to the Father in prayer at the garden. We also learn that we should exercise our blood-bought privilege to pray for specifics, like he did, specifically, and also expectantly. Our petitions should be voiced in a submissive manner, submissive prayer, preferring that his will be done rather than our own. Even when we don't understand it, God's will is always better than ours. He can see the beginning and the end, and he can see all that happens in the middle. He knows how things will unfold and how one thing will affect another thing. And so his way is perfect. He's never late. He never makes mistakes. And we can be reminded of those truths in the garden prayer. Lastly, we said it may be easier to do great once and done things than it is to be consistent doing the little things. And Peter, perhaps, would be the best example of that through this story. We've come to the final hours of the Lord's life on earth. Last time we stopped, he was saying in verse 42, chapter 14 and verse 42, he said, "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." In the very next verse, chapter 14 and verse 43, almost immediately, the Lord Jesus is placed under arrest. And that's where we'll start today. The title of my message is Under Arrest. Verse 43 says, "And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. While he yet spake, cometh Judas." Judas knew where the Lord would be. This was the time he was looking for, when the Lord would be alone. The people wouldn't be around, the masses of people that normally thronged him when he was in Judea, and especially in or around Jerusalem. So he would be kind of close by, but not surrounded by people. It was the perfect time to betray him into the hands of those who he had made this deal with. Judas was one of the 12, it says. We're reminded of that. Not that we need to be reminded. He had been a friend to the Lord Jesus, and I put it in quotes, a friend to the Lord Jesus for about 3.5 years. He didn't stop believing in Christ. The point is, he probably never started believing in the Lord Jesus. His sin began probably with greed. You remember he held the bag. That was a temptation to him because he was a thief. And so he stole from the Lord throughout his ministry, and then it was easy to betray him into the hands of those Jewish leaders when the time came, because he was sort of bent on sinning. began with greed, perhaps now it's just gone to the depths of sinfulness, and he is actually being controlled by Satan himself. Then it says in Luke 22 and verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12." So Judas is possessed of the devil. Now Satan is not omnipotent, is he? No, he can't be everywhere at once. He can only be one place at once. So when we think the devil's doing something with us, it's probably not the devil. We're small chickens to him. He's looking for the big people. He's probably at the White House, or he's at different places around the globe. But he's got lots of helpers. Satan thought it was important because Satan himself was here with Judas. He was giving Judas the words to say and giving him the direction that he needed to do his evil deeds. The betrayal was prophesied back in Psalm 41 and verse 9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend." That's why I called him. Judas was Jesus' friend. "My own familiar friend." He was acquaintance. Jesus was his friend. Judas, of course, was not the Lord Jesus' friend. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Psalm 41 and verse 9. In John chapter 13 and verse 18, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." In John's account of this, in chapter 13, he recalls Psalm 41, and this is Judas. This is Judas' betrayal being prophesied back in Psalm 41. It says in our verse here in verse 43, "And with him there was a great multitude." A great multitude. A cohort of soldiers, especially in the Roman soldiers, among the Roman soldiers, was about 600 for a complete cohort. Now, these are probably not Roman soldiers, but it's still a great multitude. It's there. So by the words they use, you would assume it was a lot of people, a lot of people. Somebody suggested maybe about 400 people came to the Garden of Gethsemane to take Christ. 400? I thought that's, but it says great multitude, and great means great here in this passage. Why did they come? Why so many people? Jesus was known for slipping out of the midst of them. Maybe that's the reason. He was known for that. The disciples were obviously committed to him, and who knows what they might do. So they had enough people to take care of whoever might be there with the Lord Jesus. The city was crowded because of the feast, and a lot of people believed on the Lord Jesus. A lot of people had great respect for him, and they wanted enough people to take care of whatever they came into contact with. This was their opportunity, and they were not going to allow it to slip by them. We don't know exactly the reason. Maybe I touched on one just there. But for whatever the reason, they sent a great multitude of people to take the Lord Jesus at the garden. They didn't send enough if he didn't want to go, right? They didn't send enough if he didn't want to go. But they sent a great multitude. They thought they could definitely get the job done. It reminds us again of the many times that he narrowly escaped. He was in the midst and narrowly escaped. Up in Nazareth, the people took him out of the city and they were going to push him over the edge of a ravine and stone him. Do you remember that? And it says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 30, "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Sort of supernaturally, maybe. When his brethren of Galilee bid him to go to the feast, you recall, he said, Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet fully come." So until the Lord's time was come, he was not going to be caught. He's God. And he could give them the slip if he wanted to. And he had up until this point. But now his time has come. Now his time has come. They've come with swords and staves. A sword is a Greek word that refers to a short sword. It's the most typical, most common weapon to be found on a Roman soldier, about 18 inches long. Others carried these swords too, pretty typical of that day. The word staves means clubs. This would be the common weapon of the temple guard. Many of the temple guard were there, no doubt. And they all came from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. I've told you who they are before. The elders, experienced old men, probably served in one of the lower courts, but now they've been elevated because of their wisdom. They've been elevated to the high court, the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin that would be convened in Jerusalem. There are the chief priests. We know there was a high priest. He was the top rung of the hierarchy of the temple personnel. Directly beneath him were chief priests, the high priest and then chief priests, several of them. And they were an exclusive group. They were sort of in the ruling class families among the Jews. The most important of the chief priests would have been the temple captain. He was responsible for lots of things. For the temple guard, he was making sure everything was done orderly and properly in the temple. Some of them would guard the temple instruments and oversee the activities. Other chief priests were responsible for the treasury, for taking up. So the chief priests were busy about the temple complex. So you got the chief priest, and then you have the scribes. The scribes were there. They were interpreters of scriptures. And because they elevated their rabbinical tradition up to the level of scriptures, they also were very proficient in interpretation of the traditions, the rabbinical traditions. John adds in chapter 18 and verse 3 that Judas, then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So the group would have consisted of this band of soldiers, probably temple guards, not ordered and probably not even known to Pilate as yet. They were some official attendants there from the Sanhedrin, just to see and understand exactly what has happened as they take Jesus into custody. They came with lanterns and torches, so it was night. They are a bloodthirsty mob, a lynching mob, if you will. They've come to take the Lord Jesus, and their intention is to put him to death. Verse 44. It says, and he that betrayed him had given them a token. Who betrayed him? Judas had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away. What's the last word? Safely. Safely. A token is a sign, of course. Why didn't he just say, when I get there, I'll point him out to you? Well, Judas had left the upper room, remember, earlier that evening. And when he left, probably the Lord just spoke to him, what you have to do, go do quickly. And he slipped out. And the others didn't think much of it. Judas is gone. He's holding the bag, you know, he's got our money. So he's probably gone out. The Lord gave him something to do. Maybe Judas doesn't want to betray himself at the same time. He doesn't want to reveal anything about him that would give suspicion to the others of the apostles. Foolish as that sounds. Maybe he was saving face with the other disciples. He says, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Some in the mob didn't know who Jesus was. They wouldn't know him up close, and especially at night. So he would betray him with a kiss. The word kiss is phileo. Phileo? A sign of respect, of homage of the ancient Near East, still practiced among some of the Arabs and European nations. Greet each other with a holy kiss. We don't do that here. He said, the one I kiss, take him and lead him away. So Judas' end of the bargain was to deliver Christ into their hands. He wanted it to go without a hitch. He didn't even want anybody, perhaps even to know that he was betraying Christ when he came and kissed him. It says in verse 45, and as soon as he was come, he goes straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and he kissed him. Master is the word for rabbi, an honorable teacher. He didn't call him Kyrios. He didn't call him the Lord, the owner of everything. He called him Master, teacher. And he kissed him. The word is actually has sort of a prefix, kataphileo, which means he went on kissing him. He really made something of this kissing and showing his love for the Lord with these kisses, probably under the control of Satan. For Satan, it would be like to have the Son of God betrayed with a kiss would be like sticking the knife in and twisting the blade a little bit. Just make all of it you can. Make all you can out of this kiss, he led Judas. But Judas' kiss was in vain. If he was trying to save face, it was in vain. For whatever his reason for kissing the Lord was, Jesus exposed Judas. We find that out in Luke chapter 22. You want to turn there? Luke 22:47. Luke 22:47. Hold your place in Mark. Jesus exposed Judas' betrayal for everybody there to see and hear. Because before he kissed him, the Lord had something to say. Luke 22:47. And while he yet spake, 22:47. While he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them. So Judas was out front. He was out front, and he got there first, and he would be kissing on the Lord when they got there. And he drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Oh, be quiet, Lord. They're not supposed to know, maybe he thought to himself. But he went on kissing the Lord. The Lord exposed him. Are you going to betray me with a kiss, Judas? He asked. It's a great truth and a wonderful thought that nobody took our Lord's life. Nobody took it. They didn't scheme. They didn't have a plan that he didn't know about, and they captured him and so forth. The Lord went where he was. He did what he did to be captured. Judas' kiss was in vain. Jesus gave his life. He gave himself freely. And even in this part of the story, Satan lost. Nothing he had planned worked out just right here. John reveals that prior to Judas' kiss, it says, well, I'm going to let you turn there to John 18. John 18:4-9. John 18. I love this portion, and it's only found here in John 18, part of the story of what happened there that night in Gethsemane. John chapter 18 and verse 4. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Ah! That was Judas' job, right? Jesus just spoiled Judas' job that night. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell on the ground. Now, that would be something if there were 400 of them there, wasn't it? They all fell backwards on the ground. We say, well, why? Verse 7 says, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, speaking of his disciples, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. I think, wow, did you ever read that and think about what happened there? They fell back. Well, why? There's power in the word of God. Maybe the shock of the power of the word of God. I don't know. The glory of his majesty, perhaps. They fell back. Maybe they were afraid. Maybe they expected him to do something because he was a miracle working rabbi. We can't say for sure. But we can say for sure they fell backwards. After this display of power or whatever it was, they obviously obeyed because they let the disciples go. Now I'm going back to Mark chapter 14 and verse 46. It says, and they laid their hands on him and took him. And John adds that then the band and the captain of the officers of the Jews took Jesus and they bound him. So John adds that they tied his hands, they bound him. But there was no fight in the Lord, right? He came to die. At least there was no fight from the Lord. But, verse 47, and one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest's and cut off his ear. One of them did. Guess who? Peter. Peter said, Lord, I won't deny you. I'll die with you first. You know he was willing to die with the Lord? He smote the high priest. John tells us that Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. We even know who it is. Malchus. Peter was willing to fight even unto death. How confusing it must have been to them that night, the disciples. We have a tendency to point our finger and think, well, you cowards. How confusing was it to them? The sword that he used is the same sword that is used, the same word used for sword, that the captors were carrying, that little 18-inch weapon. The other disciples were willing to aid in the battle. Earlier, back in Luke chapter 22, the Lord was talking to them about the fact that he was going to be leaving, and they needed to, you know, before you didn't take your billfold, now you need to take your billfold when you go out and take your sword. And they kind of misunderstood, and they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And the Lord said, oh, that'll be enough. And then what did Jesus do? Well, he healed Malchus' ear. Luke 22:51, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, if you cut off somebody's ear, it bleeds a lot. So Malchus' robe or clothing was covered with blood. He probably had his hand over his ear, and maybe he had his ear in his other hand because it was cut all the way off of his head, and he's got to have just terror going through his mind. He's lost his ear. You say, well, that doesn't sound like much. Well, if it was your ear, it would be much. Cut off his ear. The hearing has changed. There's blood coagulating in the hole where his ear used to be. And the Lord picks up his ear, or takes his ear, and he puts it back on the side of his head. And now his old bloody head and bloody ear is all stuck back together, and there's no wound. What would you call that? That's a miracle. So the Lord worked a miracle, an absolute miracle, right in the face of those who came to capture him. He proved once again, right in their very presence, who he was when he healed Malchus' ear. But they didn't care who he was, did they? They just knew that he was a threat to their life and to their lifestyle and their livelihood, and they didn't want anything to do with this Jesus, and so they carried on with the process. We need to get back to our story. Verse 48, and Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out? He's talking to his captors now. Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? Calmly, Jesus shines the divine searchlight on their own hearts right now, their own souls, by asking, do you feel like it's necessary for all of these, so many and swords and clubs? And he, as he goes through this process, continually points out, he reveals the foolishness of their methods and the foolishness of their motives by the things that he says and does. Points out how what they're doing so perfectly fits into the scriptures about how they would betray the Messiah, that they would crucify the Messiah. He points that out as he goes. Verse 49, he said, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. You see it there? But the scriptures must be. If you would look at your Bible, you'd see you shouldn't be doing this. Jesus, the humble rabbi, was with them every day. They allowed him to teach in the synagogue. He was up there all week, this past week, teaching around this temple complex. He never offered any resistance, never once to them in a physical way. And he offered none now as they captured him in the garden. No one had any cause to believe that Jesus would not just come if they asked him. And yet a multitude is sent to capture him and deliver him in bonds. Verse 50 says, and they all forsook him. Who are the all? Not the captors, but the disciples. All 11 of them left. The disciples realized that the choice was to be captured without a fight or to abandon Christ and run for their lives. And they ran for their lives. We don't know what we would do until we're in the circumstances, do we? Until we've been confronted with that trial, we don't know what we do. And we should not be bold like Peter and the other disciples. We should pray more like, Lord, if I'm not able to do this, would you please make me able? Would you please strengthen me? Lord, give me faith, give me courage, give me boldness. Realizing that we're weak vessels of clay and we can't do it on our own. Jesus was now all alone. And that's how it must be, isn't it? When the Lamb of God comes to die for the sins of the world, he's all alone. His earthly ministry is over. All of his discipling is done. He had one more thing to do before he left this earth. He had to die for me. And that's what he did. Verse 51, and there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men lay hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Everybody wonders who that was. Well, it wasn't one of the disciples. They all left. Somebody said, well, maybe it was Mark, John Mark. Well, they ate in the upper room. That may have been at John Mark's house. Maybe John Mark followed them out to the Garden of Gethsemane because he was interested in what was happening. Maybe. He would have been about 20 years old, a young man, and would fit this description. Most commentators believe it to be young John Mark himself. Well, we don't know. We don't know that much. But well, there was a young man there. So I'm going to stop here in our progress through the story, but I want to stop and make some application. What do we learn here from the Lord Jesus? Let me just give you a list of things. From the Lord Jesus in this whole story of the Garden of Gethsemane and his arrest, we know that God has everything under control, don't we? He knows about your work. He knows about your wife. He knows about your woes. God knows everything, and he has everything under control. Nothing surprises our God. Secondly, we know that God's love knows no limit. If you kill a man slowly, at some point along the way, he'll start to hate you, but God didn't. If you kill a man's son, he'll hate you a lot faster. But God didn't. It was God's love that made Christ go all the way through. God's love never waned. He loved us through the whole process of saving our souls. Thirdly, we see that God's power knows no limit. Oh, you lost your ear. Here you go. God's power knows no limit. Imagine the greatest problem that you could possibly have, whether it be physical or financial or whatever realm. How big is that to our God, who spoke and everything from nothing came into existence? Fourthly, our Lord knows what will happen before it happens. He knew the people were coming to the garden that night. I'm sort of glad I don't know everything before it happens, aren't you? You say, well, I don't know, that might be kind of neat. No, it wouldn't be neat. That would not be good. But God knows. I take comfort and consolation in the fact that God, my God, knows everything that's going to happen. What do we learn from Judas? From Judas, we see that a small sin doesn't stay small very long. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That little sin in your life will grow into a spiritual cancer if you don't deal with it, like it did with Judas. Secondly, from Judas, we know that seeing a miracle and wonders won't convince you if the word of God won't convince you. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man died and was buried. Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And there was some communication back and forth. You remember that. And one of the things that was communicated when the rich man asked for Lazarus to go back and witness to his brothers, and he said, if they won't believe the prophets, they wouldn't believe somebody if they were risen from the dead. You need to know that. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is the power to bring somebody to Christ, not our testimony without it. The word of God. From Judas, we learn that you can't surprise God. Jesus beat Judas to the punchline every time through the whole process. What do you learn from Peter? Again, it's easier to do the great deed. I'll kill him. You know, Peter, he missed that night. He meant to chop off Malchus' head, but he just got his ear. He was willing to die for the Lord. It's easy to do a great job. It would be easy, perhaps, for some to burn at the stake. Well, it will only hurt for a little bit. But it's hard to live a daily sacrifice, a living sacrifice, given and committed to the Lord. That's hard. To do the little things day after day after day, how hard it becomes and how long. Peter was able to do the big thing, but he failed in the little things. Secondly, we learn from Peter our idea of the loving thing to do may not be the loving thing to do. That's situation ethics. That's relativism, by the way, which is taking our country and the world like a storm. Whatever feels right to you, whatever's the loving thing to do, do that. Well, we don't always know the loving thing to do. Cutting off Malchus' ear was not the loving thing to do. But Peter did it because of his love for the Lord Jesus. But it didn't fit into the plan that God had for what was to happen that night. From Peter, number three, we don't need a sword. We don't need a sword when we are on the Lord's side. God is able to protect. There may be times and a time and a place to carry a sword. But our confidence cannot be in the sword, can it? It would have to be in our God. What do we learn from the Sanhedrin? Number one, religion is not the same as a relationship with God. They were religious. They were super religious. And they were murderers and liars. Religion is not the same as a relationship with God. That's what our Mormon and Jehovah's Witness and Catholic friends and all the others need to hear. It's not a religion. Ours is not a religion. It's a relationship. From the Sanhedrin, number two, we learn that all things, even the evils that men might intend in our life, can be used together for our good. And God promised to make them all work together for our good. In Romans 8:28, all things work together for our good. So there are a lot of wonderful lessons if you stop and think about this passage. Our Lord Jesus paid a great price for our redemption. He did it with purpose. He followed the plan. And there's so many wonderful truths that are revealed pertaining to Him and pertaining to us as we look through the passage. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you as you consider it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity this morning. Again, Lord, we don't take for granted that we can still meet together and open the Word of God and talk about the things of our God, and we're not feeling threatened at all this morning. Lord, perhaps those days will come. Help us to be faithful even then. I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, that we would, Lord, take what we've learned today in your house, make the proper application to live out the truth and please you well. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.